Father, I sense from that last song we sang that you love us. And Lord, I pray that that truth would just permeate our service this morning, because Father, certainly it permeates every page of your word. And so as we come to your word today, may we just be dipped into your love. And may we go from here, Father, back to our worlds and share that love with the people that you bring us into contact with throughout every week. Father, speak to us now. May we be open to hear you, and may we experience your love. In Jesus' name, amen. James says in James 3:1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now, what does he mean by that? What's he talking about that? Well, one of the things that comes about if you are a teacher is that you are going to be held to the same standard that you teach and that you preach. And sometimes that is difficult. Sometimes that's tough. I remember when our kids were little and Jackie and I would make decisions. And there were many times when we had to ask ourselves, do we really want to do that? I mean, it's great that we're not going to have any more candy. We're just going to eat fruit from now on. But I like candy. I don't want to make a rule like that. And so we find out in the era of everybody walking around with a camera, we see a lot of where people get caught saying one thing and doing another. We see that a lot these days, right? I remember during the pandemic, our leaders, our government leaders and others, were constantly telling us that we had to wear masks and you had to shelter in place. And yet, over and over and over again, you would see videos on TV or online of those very same people at a ball game or getting their hair done somewhere or sitting in a restaurant. They're not sheltering in place. They're not wearing masks. They're yucking it up with their friends. And so we wonder about that. And sadly, I wish I could say that that's not true of us religious leaders, but you all know better. I mean, it's famous when religious leaders don't follow their own words, their own advice, they get ridiculed in the press. And interestingly enough, it's not that what they're doing is even seen as that bad by oftentimes the people that are criticizing them, because you know they celebrate those kinds of lifestyles and that kind of behavior. But what's bad is that you say you live at this standard, and yet you're just one of us. You're just acting like all of us. And there's a word that we have for that, and you know the word. It's that we are a hypocrite. We're hypocrites when we do that. I am a hypocrite. In fact, the guy that was up here interviewing the Hodes, Rick Arias, is a hypocrite. And his wife, Tina, and you're like, oh my goodness, is Willie going to start calling out people today? No, stick with me here, because you see, the word hypocrite comes from the Greek word for actor. In fact, Rick's wife is now a hypocrite as well. You see, in the Greek dramas, they would wear masks. And so all of that went into this idea of they were hypocrites. You were pretending to be something that you were not. And over time, that word moved from the stage and it moved to a person's entire life. And so now we know that a hypocrite is a person who behaves one way and acts another. A person who behaves outwardly as if they have virtue and morals and integrity, and yet that's just a mask that they put on this morning. And of course, if we're honest about this, every one of us are hypocrites, right? If you want to see a hypocrite, just look in the mirror pretty much any day, any morning at your house. And in fact, the most common criticism of Christians is what? You people are all just a bunch of hypocrites. Well, I'm sure they know that because they're a bunch of hypocrites. It's just who we are. It's part of being human. And today, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see, as I've titled the message this morning, Hypocrisy on Parade. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 12 as we continue verse by verse, passage by passage, through this Gospel of Matthew. We're in Matthew 12, 9 this morning. If you have note sheets, get those out. If you didn't get one, when you came in the door, put your hand up and our ushers will make sure to get one to you. On the back are a series of questions that we're going to use in our small groups this week. Feel free to use those in your own devotions. And welcome to you who are joining with us online. Everything I've just mentioned is on our church app, so be sure to download the church app. I know there's people in here that are using the church app for those reasons. Last week, we saw how Jesus began to have an increased run-in with the Pharisees. I would encourage you, all of our videos, all of our sermons and services are online. So if you missed it last week, go back and take a look, and you'll see how the animosity between Jesus and the Pharisees began to kick into high gear. It's no longer just going to be words. He's challenging them now. He's challenging their laws. He's challenging not only their laws, the Big Ten, but their laws and rules that they wrote in order to explain the Big Ten laws. Someone counted them up, and there's about 613 of those. And then, as we saw last week, there are laws that even explain those laws. And so we could be getting up into, you know, hundreds, if not thousands, of laws and rules and guidelines that they were expected to follow to a T. And whether it was intentional or not for the Pharisees, enforcing those laws, as we saw last time, gave their lives, the Pharisees, purpose. And more importantly, probably, it gave them power. And Jesus was challenging that. He was challenging their purpose. He was challenging their power. And so now he's become a dangerous man. The Pharisees, you see, were all about the letter of the law. Again, we saw this a lot last week. And Jesus reminds them over and over, and he'll continue today, that it's not about the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. He quoted to them Hosea 6:6 and indicated that if you understood this, you would know what I'm talking about. Here's what Hosea says, and as we saw, it appears a dozen times in the Old Testament in different places. But Hosea says it this way, "For I desire," this is God speaking, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." What is the knowledge of God? We've been singing about it. Oh, how I love you. And this is no better, there's no better a picture of the difference between Jesus and the Pharisees than when the Pharisees, as we saw last week, saw the disciples walking through the grain fields and picking grain and eating it. They saw hungry men, and yet what was the first thing they thought? "You're breaking the Sabbath." And what was the first thing Jesus thought? "These people need to eat. These guys are hungry." And I look at that, and as I shared at the end of the service, I'm challenged by that because I'm kind of a rule keeper. I like to see things done in a certain way, and if we've decided this is how it's going to be, I'm kind of all about that. And so I ask myself, when I see somebody breaking the rules, when they're maybe not even breaking rules, maybe when they're just not behaving the way that I think they should, the way they should behave. And when I think, you know, that kind of behavior, the way you're talking, the stuff you're doing, the way you're acting, how you're treating people, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. But they're not ashamed of themselves. In fact, they're proud of it. What's the first thing I think? Is it, "God, get them"? Or is it, "Those people need Jesus"? I don't know if Jesus meant to provoke the Pharisees or he was just stating a fact. And frankly, it's probably both. But he finished up last week in verse 8 with what they considered outright blasphemy. Matthew 12:8 says, "For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And they knew what he was saying. First off, he's referencing himself and he's using a title for the Messiah. So this guy is calling himself the Messiah, and he's saying that he's the one that makes the decisions about the Sabbath. Now, as we saw last week, if that is blasphemy, calling yourself God, calling yourself the Lord of the Sabbath, that is a blasphemous statement, unless, of course, you are God and you are Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus has been proving that point over and over again, not just with his words. Anybody can say anything, but he's been demonstrating who he is. And with that statement, Jesus now cuts to the heart of the problem. Because the Pharisees, you see, with all of their rules and their regulations, and you will follow me, and you will do what I say, and you need to bone up on the 613 different ways that you are supposed to act, by virtue of all of that, they saw themselves. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. We are the Lords of the Sabbath, not you, Jesus. And today, Jesus is going to prove his words, as I said, with his actions. And the Pharisees will continue today to put their hypocrisy on parade. And what about us? Well, we need to choose a side. And that's going to be required today as well. So the first thing we see this morning is a setup on the Sabbath. Look, after making this blasphemous statement, of course, it's true, so it's not blasphemy. Verse 9, Jesus then went from there and he entered their synagogue. Now, this may not be anything, but I find it interesting that when Matthew indicates where Jesus is walking into, he says he calls it their synagogue. When if you go throughout his gospel, typically he says Jesus entered the synagogue. And I think, as I look at that, I think there may be some significance to that, because I believe that the way the Pharisees are behaving, they really had thought of it as their synagogue. So much so that Jesus was now a visitor in their synagogue. Now, what's the point, Willie? Why do you bring this up? Because, guys, I would hate for to think that Jesus would come to Crosswinds Church, and he does, by the way. He's here today, but he's not here as a visitor. It's not my church. It's his church, and we are his church. We, sitting here in these seats, we belong to him, and hopefully our behavior demonstrates that fact to our worlds. Well, here's the setup. Look at verse 10. And there was a man there with a withered hand. Again, I kind of wonder, did this man just happen to be here, or had the Pharisees planted him there in order to trick Jesus into doing something that they were going to then bring the hammer down on him for? Either way, they're going to take advantage of this opportunity, whether they set it up or not. So there was a man there with a withered hand, and they asked Jesus, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And this is the first example this morning of what I'm calling hypocrisy on parade. Because, mark my words, the Pharisees here are not engaging in a debate with Jesus in order to learn something from him. Let's talk about the Sabbath. Let's talk about what's appropriate on the Sabbath. No, they had already figured that out. Matthew tells us right afterwards, they said this in verse 10, so that they might accuse him. They already had their answer. And according to their rules, you could not heal on the Sabbath unless it was a healing that was necessary in order to save a life. In other words, if it was an emergency, one of their 613 rules was, yes, you can heal other on the Sabbath. Otherwise, they considered that practicing medicine. And if you were a doctor and that was your profession, well, then that would be your work. And you cannot, of all things, work on the Sabbath. And so whether or not they planted this guy in the synagogue, their actions, interestingly enough, are demonstrating two things that they know. The first thing they knew was that Jesus could heal. Never in the Gospels do they ever question Jesus' ability to heal. They knew he was doing it. They confirmed these healings. And secondly, so they knew he could heal. Secondly, they knew that when somebody was in need, Jesus wasn't going to be able to help himself. They know that if this guy is given an opportunity to help somebody in any way, he is a man of compassion. He is going to reach out. He is going to help. This is the perfect way for us to get him. Now, Jesus, on his part, could have avoided a fight here. He could have decided, I mean, come on, it's a withered hand. He's not going to die from it. He's probably lived his whole life with it. Jesus could just say, you know what, come back Sunday, come back tomorrow, and we'll take care of that withered hand. But as we see, Jesus has a larger purpose in mind here. There's much more going on here than just the healing of this man's hand. And as I share with people and they wonder, why is God doing these things this way? That's almost the go-to answer. I bet it is for you too, Paul. God's got a much bigger agenda here. There's much more going on than my problem. And so what we see here is it's interesting though, when Jesus does heal on the Sabbath, I went through and just did a cursory check, and I would dare say that none of the people that I see Jesus healing on the Sabbath are emergencies. So he's doing this intentionally. And if you think about it, had he waited another day, what's he doing? Well, he's now submitting to the Pharisees' authority. He's admitting that their petty rules actually supersede or at least equal to God's law. But God is a God of people, not a God of rules. What did Hosea say? He is a God of mercy, not sacrifice. And what's the best time to reach somebody? When he or she are in need, right? Think about your life. When did Jesus reach out to you? Were you in dire need of him? And he said, you know what, come back tomorrow and I'll take care. No, he did it right then. I remember I'm on the streets of Los Angeles, a DJ. I'm on my way to a career in entertainment. I was going to be somebody. And I realized I had become a cliche. I had an emptiness. I had a God-shaped hole in my heart. And I knew there was something that Coach Logan had been talking about back when I was in high school that I needed in my life. And so I drove to the little Baptist church over on Indian Street. And for 3 weeks, I circled the block, you know, just mustering up the courage to go in. And finally, I went in and I found Jesus. And he was there when I needed him. Is that not where we all are? And so we're waiting for Jesus' answer. Is it lawful to heal? And all Jesus had to say to these guys was yes. And then they had him. The trap would be sprung. Of course, Jesus didn't step into their trap. And in fact, he sets his own trap. And the result is that their hypocrisy is now exposed. More often than not, when Jesus is having the conversations with the Pharisees and the authorities, he answers their questions with questions. You answer my question. He literally says that a couple of times. You answer this question first, and then I'll answer your question. The thing is, they hardly ever, if ever, answer his question because it cuts to the quick. Look at verse 11. So Jesus says to them, they've asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus says to them, which one of you has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Now, in the Mosaic law, if this situation occurs, and the Pharisees, of course, know this, if a sheep falls into a pit, even if it's on the Sabbath, you can lift the sheep out of the pit. The law made allowances for that. An act of mercy towards an animal is okay even on the Sabbath. And so Jesus' logical argument now continues. Verse 12, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? And finally, he draws the logical conclusion. And he answers them. So, verse 12, into verse 12. So, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Healing is good. It's lawful to do good. And if it's okay to do good to a sheep on the Sabbath, well, then of course it follows that you can do good to a person. Doing good fulfills the Sabbath's intention. And this highlights what has happened to the Pharisees. These guys were all about the rules and the regulations and the rituals and the traditions. And when you are in that state, your heart can easily become cold and hard towards people. Because I'm all about keeping God's law. And you become really good at judging people. You become really good at finding fault with people. You see, religion alone, apart from relationships, makes you like these pompous, snooty, holier-than-thou Pharisees. So once Jesus confirms that it is lawful to heal, it is lawful to do good, now there's nothing stopping you. Look at verse 13. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. Did you catch what happened here? Jesus says to this guy, stretch out your hand. Now, this is a guy, again, that's probably gone his whole life with this withered hand. And I can just see this guy saying, I can't stretch out my hand. It's paralyzed. But he doesn't. And what does it say happens? He stretched it out. And as he stretched it out, the healing happened. Guys, that's the power of the word of Jesus. That's the power of the word of God. And that's something we all need to remember. We often pray and we wonder, why doesn't God answer me? But if we move out, if we take him at his word, if we step out in faith, God will act on his word. If God's word is telling you to do something, love your enemies, pray for them that persecute you, submit to the authorities, all these things that in a situation, and I can't tell you how, if I had a dollar for every time somebody said, well, you don't know the situation I'm in. Yeah, I don't, but God does. He anticipated all of this. He knows the beginning from the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And yes, maybe it doesn't make sense, and maybe you're scared, and maybe it's going to cost you something, either financially or in reputation or whatever, but here's the thing, guy, do it. Stretch out your hand, and you will experience the power of the Word of God. And that reminds me of one more thing here. If you think about it, what are these guys all worked up about, the Pharisees? They're worked up about the fact that Jesus is working on the Sabbath by healing. And yet to those watching, what did Jesus actually do? Jesus told a guy, stretch out your hand. And the guy did it. Is there anything that a sane, reasonable person would say, well, look at him work. All Jesus said is, stretch out your hand. Oh, well, that no longer matters. I see all these kind of things. It's hard for me to read scripture very fast. But you know, the point is, this no longer matters to the Pharisees. They're way beyond this. Jesus had embarrassed them. He had overruled their authority. He had exposed their hypocrisy. It's now on parade. He had showed them that they cared more about the system than they cared about God. And people are seeing this. And there's consequences for that kind of thinking, and that's what we see next. We see the fallout. We have plotting by guess who versus compassion. I think we can guess whose side Jesus is on. First off, what should the Pharisees have done? What should be the result? Hopefully, what would be my response to this? Well, once Jesus proved his authority by healing this man, they should have surrendered, raise up the white flag. It doesn't take much to reason this out. We're seeing a lot of logical reasoning in this passage today, so let's just use logic. If Jesus can heal instantly, then obviously Jesus has divine authority. And if Jesus has divine authority, then his teaching also carries divine authority. And if his teaching carries divine authority, then he knows better than we do how to interpret the Sabbath laws. And that would mean that, oh my goodness, I guess he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's backing up what he offended us with a few moments ago. And by the way, this same logic works for every one of us. If God's word is in conflict with what I want to do, should I not then obey the word of God? As Dr. Phil would say, so how's that working for you in your life? By all logic, they should have surrendered, but they didn't. And instead, what do? They hatched a plan. Verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and they conspired against Jesus, how to destroy him. And make no mistake, they didn't get together, you know, they didn't huddle up and say, okay, guys, what should we do here? Well, what do you think about what he said? That they weren't having any of that discussion. They knew what they were going to do. They're going to destroy him. What they were conspiring about was, how are we going to destroy him? And of course, now their hypocrisy is really on parade. They're all bent out of shape with Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. And here's the ironic thing. They're all upset because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and yet it's still the Sabbath, and what are they doing? They're hatching a murder plot I mean, how much out to lunch do you have to be to realize, wasn't there one of these leaders that said, guys, should we be talking about this on the Sabbath? Actually, should we be talking about this ever? But that's just how far out to lunch these guys had gotten. They are done talking with Jesus. They tried. You can see where for a little while they tried to be friendly with Jesus. They even thought, let's hitch our wagons to this guy. Let's go along with him. But Jesus can't go along with these guys. And so they became his enemies. And from here on out, they will never let up. They're going to get him and they're going to keep after him all the way to the cross. And in fact, I would bet that they probably would have taken Jesus right now, except for the fact that he was too popular with this darn crowd. And so we can't take him now. And what does Jesus do? He doubles down. Look at verse 15. He knows what they're doing. Jesus, aware of this, he knew their plot. In fact, he not only knew their plot, he counted on it. Why did Jesus come to this earth? He came to die. He knew the plot. He knew that this was all part of God's plan for ultimately what he was here to do. It says, goes on, he withdrew from there and many followed him and he healed them all and he ordered them not to make him known. First off, Jesus is not running away from them. He's not running away from this danger. He's leaving because it's not his time. They will catch him eventually. And they will crucify him, we know that, but they'll do it when he says he will. Make no mistake, guys, he is in control. He was in control all the way through his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. It seemed like he wasn't at times. At one point, he's standing, you remember when he's standing before Pilate and he's not speaking? He's fulfilling prophecy by doing that, as a lamb stands before the shearer dumb. Okay, and so, Pilate, his accuser, the Roman governor, you know, was frustrated with him. Aren't you going to speak? And here's what he says. Pilate says to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Jesus was in control from beginning to end. And notice here at the synagogue, he doesn't fight back with the Pharisees. He doesn't shake his fist in their face or yell at them. He just leaves. He heals. And notice what it says here, just interesting. He doesn't just heal a few of them. It says he heals all of them, but he tells them to keep it quiet. Why? He didn't come to be a miracle worker. He came to prove by these miracles that he is who his words says he is, the Messiah. And when he was rejected, he continued on to the cross, and the crowds could have gotten away in the way of all of that. If they tried to, because they had plans for him. Imagine if Jesus had responded, I was going to say many of us, but like me. If I had the power that Jesus had, imagine how he could have responded while the Pharisees are plotting and Jesus knows what they're doing. What if Jesus had yelled out, "Hey guys," to the crowd, "these guys are plotting to kill me. Do something." Can you imagine what would have happened? That'd be like tossing a match into a fireworks factory. All the work of calling people to himself would have ended. The true nature of the kingdom would have been distorted. All of his teaching about love and grace and mercy and peace, it would have all been done undone. Let's do it by force, because after all, I have God on my side. And that would be acting just like the Pharisees. And he'd be acting just like a lot of us. Jesus is teaching them, and he's teaching me, and he's teaching all of us by his life and by his message how to handle situations that seem to be out of control. Trust God. Follow his leading. He will work in his time. But the crowd, and we'll see this even more so as we continue on in Matthew, they want their Messiah. They want the conquering king. That's not the Messiah of Scripture. Matthew makes that clear now as he's going to quote Isaiah 42. Everyone knows this passage is talking about the Messiah. And Matthew is going to make a comparison here. He's going to say, I'm going to show you that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who is fulfilling this very prophecy that Isaiah gave us. It's Matthew's longest Old Testament quotation. And in it, Isaiah explains the Messiah's mission and he clarifies the Messiah's methods, which are seen perfectly, guys, in the life of Jesus. So in verse 15 and 16, he withdrew, they followed him, he healed everybody, and they told him not to make him known. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Quote, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. First, there are people that would say the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And they're right. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. The word Trinity, though, describes what we see in the Bible, and this is one of those places. Here in verse 18, what do we see? We see God speaking about his servant, a word that can, by the way, also be translated and is as son. And then the Spirit is placed upon him. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three in one. Ooh, that rhymes. Anyway, because as we've seen, the Jews rejected him, Jesus will now, as it says here, proclaim to the Gentiles. Many of your versions say to the nations. Essentially, what it's saying is everybody gets it. Jesus is now going to the world. And when it says he will proclaim justice, it means that he's going to restore justice and order as well as bringing judgment on sinners. But he's not going to do it by force. That's what they expected. Verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. No. Now, he won't be silent. What did it just say? He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, but he won't publicize himself. He won't seek attention for himself. These words are speaking of the Messiah's gentleness and humility. He'll be the suffering servant that we read about in Isaiah 53, the one who is despised and rejected by men. He won't be weak. Rather, he will be meek with an M. You see, meekness is defined as power under control. We think of meek as like somebody's, you know, kind of milk toasty or something. No, meekness is power under control. A good picture of meekness is a tame horse. Okay, a horse is powerful, but it's under control. A good example is a hot rod. I love hot rods, you know, and hopefully it's under control. It's got all this power. They wanted their Messiah to come and vanquish them, kill all the Romans. And in fact, while you're at it, kill all the Gentiles too. But Jesus, the Messiah, comes to heal, not to destroy. Look at verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And this is a picture, it's a beautiful picture really, of how Jesus deals with us individually. If a reed is bruised, if you've ever seen a reed get a bruise, at that point, that is the weak point of the reed. That's that picture there. And the reed was bruised, and so at that point, it's going to bend over. It's fragile. And what Jesus is essentially saying here is we all have bruises, don't we? We all have those places in our lives that could easily be broken. And the Pharisees are glad to. Let me show you how sinful, how bad you are. You're breaking the law. But Jesus comes along and he says, I will not break you. In fact, I will protect you, bruises and all. And then he goes on. The smoldering wick that he talks about here is that last little spark on the end of the candle. It's smoldering now. It's nearly out. And Jesus is saying, you may feel that way yourself. You may feel that your faith is almost gone, that the fire of your relationship with God is burned down and it's just about out. And Jesus says, I'm not going to let it go out. I'm going to fan that back into flame once again. And finally, Matthew encourages them with Isaiah's promise. Verse 21, and in his name, the Gentiles will hope. People from all nations, not just Jews, will put their hope in the name of Jesus Christ. It might look bad now. Things may not be going well for you, but look at what's coming. Hope in it. Put your faith there. And ultimately, he says, no one is going to be able to deny the truth. I like the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians 2:8. He says of Jesus being found in a human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know what that's saying, right? It's saying that ultimately every knee will bow. It will bow, hopefully willingly. Hopefully most of us here, we're going to willingly bow. We're doing it right now. But even if you're not going to do it willingly, you're going to do it unwillingly. You will bow and your tongue will confess, because at that point it's going to be a truth that you cannot deny. Jesus Christ is Lord. This day is coming. This is our hope. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he is Lord of everything else at the same time. What about you today? Maybe today you think of yourself like that reed, and you're bent and you're bruised, or you're that smoldering wick and you're just about out, and I don't know how I'm going to go from here. I don't know how much longer I can hold on. And you don't think you really matter to anybody. Nobody really knows. I got the mask on. I'm pretending everything is okay. Certainly Jesus Christ, what could he possibly care about? But Jesus has demonstrated here today, were you listening? Did you see? That he couldn't be more wrong if you think he doesn't care. In fact, these are the kind of people that Jesus came for. You are the person that Jesus came for. You're the one that he wants to know. You're the reason that he's here with us this morning. You're his favorite. Trust him with your life today. If you've walked away from him, and maybe your life is an example of hypocrisy on parade, you pretty much act in your Christian life, then turn back, take off that mask. His arms are open wide, and he wants to invite you in. And if you, maybe today you've been wondering about Jesus and wondering if he really would have anything to do with you, he does, and he has, and he will. Stretch out your hand and come to him today. The Bible says that all of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. That's the condition we are all in. And we're going to go out and we're going to break, except for Jesus Christ. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. We are done for, except for the next phrase. But the gift of life, of eternal life, is Jesus Christ our Lord. Because we deserve death, Jesus Christ came into this world. He lived that perfect life, so he didn't deserve death, but he went to the cross and he died, not for his sins, but for mine and for yours and for all of us, for the entire world. God so loved the world that he sent and gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you taken advantage of that? Or have you taken advantage of that and you've turned and you've walked away from it? Well, come back. We have a plan for that. We call it the ABCs. A, first off, admit your need. I need Jesus. I need to come back to Jesus. Whatever your need is this morning. B, believe that God is there for you. He is not just Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord, and he can do all the things we've been talking about all this morning. What does he need to do in your life? And the C is choose. Make a choice. Say, yes, Lord Jesus, come back into my life. Fill me with your spirit. Make me the person you want me to be. Or maybe it's the first time. As Paul said to the Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I can. If you're like me, I sat and I heard those words for the first time and I thought, this doesn't make sense. I got news for you. It's not going to make sense any more than I could ask you, what's on the other side of that door? I don't know. What do you got to do? Go through the door. You need to ask Jesus into your life, and then it will make a huge amount of sense. Amen? I mean, we got a few people here that have gone through that door, right? You know it makes sense. And I encourage you to do what the Spirit is urging you to do right now. Listen to that voice. Let me give you a couple of takeaways today. First off, as I look at this passage, these are things that I take away because I don't look at the Word of God as just, I'm gonna intellectually know more about the Bible. No, I want not only to get into the Word, but I want the Word to get into me. So here's the kind of questions I take away. The first one is this: do my beliefs keep me from helping someone? Is that not where the Pharisees were? They couldn't help these people. They couldn't get food to them. They couldn't see this guy having healing of his withered hand because I believe something that tells me that that can't happen. What kind of beliefs do I have that maybe are keeping me from doing what God is calling me to do? The second one is the obvious question this morning. In what area or areas, I think we can all add the S, right? In what areas of my life am I a hypocrite? I know that's a tough one, but we need to deal with these things honestly. We need to ABC, admit, believe, and choose. And number three, how can I be meek when facing hostility? You want to talk about being like Jesus? It's so much easier to do what I would do, you know, when those Pharisees are coming after him. Let me get this crowd. This crowd's on my side. You know, we're gonna have an uprising. We're gonna stage a coup here. We're gonna get rid of the Pharisees. You know, all of those kind of things. And yet Jesus didn't do that. I want to be like Jesus. And so, how can I be meek when facing hostility? It's a hostile world out there. And a lot of that is go to a friend, a brother, a sister, somebody, share with them. We're here for each other. We are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Be encouraging one another as we go through these struggles and recognize that God's, I've said it a couple of times, but it's just so real to me these days, God's got a much bigger agenda than whatever it is I'm experiencing right now. Not to minimize what you're experiencing, but here's the thing, guys, God knows it. And he's got a plan even for that. All things do work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Is that you? Then praise God. He's got some amazing things for us, just like we see Jesus has for his listeners in the first century. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. And Lord, may we be not just, as James says, hearers of the word. May we be doers of the word. As your Spirit speaks to us today, as we think through the principles that we see in this passage today, how do I actively put them into place in my life? Because I'm not here, Lord, today by accident. None of us are. You've planned this. This was a divine appointment for each of us to hear this portion of your word. And now, Father, put it into practice. So show us just how to do that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.